All right, we continue in James chapter 2 in our series on the book of James. His overall dominating theme, or at least one of them, has to do with faith. And we saw in chapter 1 where he talks about we should consider it pure joy when we're facing trials of many kinds because our faith's being tested. And God uses that to perfect us, not that we are ever arrived without sin in this age, but that God is making us more and more like Jesus, and he uses trials and so forth. And James speaks about the one who receives the crown of life is the one who's steadfast through trial. And he also talks about the emphasis on caring for those in need and so forth. And some of that surfaces today. And our title is as follows: Are We Walking the Talk? Using a modern-day expression or lingo to reference some of the things James is saying here in chapter 2. So sometimes we ask that question, are we walking the talk? In other words, what we say we believe, who we say we are, does how we live reflect that? And in this chapter, in this part of the second half of chapter 2, James, he's using a form called diatribe, where he has an imaginary opponent, and he's having a conversation with him, and he uses questions to introduce the topics that he wants to address, and we'll see that as we go through. So we'll pick up in verse 14. And read through the rest of the chapter. This is after James has talked earlier in this chapter about holding to the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ without showing favoritism and obeying the royal law to love our neighbor as ourselves. And now verse 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Let's pray. Father, we praise you, the God from whom every good and every perfect gift comes from above. The God who through your word of truth has brought us forth to be first fruits, an offering pleasing to you for your glory. We praise you, Jesus, as the Lord of glory. Thank you for the word from James. We pray that we'd be stirred and exhorted and inspired. We pray for the Spirit's power to be at work in us, to have an obedient faith. We pray you protect our fellowship and grow us as a people to love you more, to not show favoritism, to love our neighbor as ourselves, to control our tongue and use it to praise you and encourage others, to be steadfast through trial with the joy of one day receiving the crown of life, and having that joy in the meantime when we're going through trials of many kinds. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. First main point, faith without works is dead. Taking that here from verse 17. Let me say, this is a challenging text. As you read through it, it can challenge you as you're thinking about your own life. It's challenging because, and we'll take a look at this later, some of what James says on the surface seems to contradict what the Apostle Paul says in Romans, or even in Galatians. Also, Christians understand some of the things and points in this passage differently. So we're going to go through it. I'm going to preach it as I see it. But may God's grace be at work in our lives to inspire us and exhort us to want to live out a life that's in line with the faith that we profess, to be on guard against the dead faith, and to rejoice in the fact that the very thing that God calls us to do and the people God calls us to be, His Spirit's already at work in us to make us that type of people and give us the power to live that type of life. So, with that in mind, faith without works is dead. Verse 14, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? And then verse 17, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. As we move through here, we'll take a look at the verses. I just picked out a couple of key themes here to introduce where we're at. And let me say, James is not saying here that it's not that it, in order for me to become a Christian, it's not that I put my faith in Jesus and then I have to do works. That's not what he's saying. But what he's getting at is, if you have a true saving faith, there's going to be evidence of it at some point in your life that you're a Christian. Now, there's some gray areas with that, and I'll address that in a couple minutes. But this is similar to back in chapter 1, in verse 26. James says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. So he's already addressed this type of theme. We're going to pick up on that, God willing, next Sunday when we look at the call to have a godly tongue. And there's some tension and gray area here because, among other topics that are related to this passage, we all know that as Christians we still sin. In fact, if we say we're without sin, we deceive ourselves, 1 John tells us. 1 John also tells us if we continue in sin, we've not been born of God. So these can be some very challenging things to look at. I'm going to address some of it as we go through. But first of all, faith without works is dead. Let me say a couple of things here. And a couple of times I'm going to refer to some quotes from a couple of different Bible scholars. They say things better than me, and I think this can be helpful. But this comes from Dan McCartney, and he says, the saving in view here, when James says that can that faith save him, it may be broadly considered. In chapter 5, verse 15, it refers to deliverance from physical illness. In both chapter 1, 21 and chapter 5, 20, James refers to the salvation of souls. And this is the salvation spoken of here, to the deliverance from what he calls an eschatological judgment. In other words, there's a judgment that's coming at the end of the age, and if we have a faith, claiming to have a faith, and there's no evidence of a change in our life over a period of time, is that really true faith? Can that type of faith really save us? Is part of the argument. So let me sum this up in two ways. First, saving faith includes steadfastness, love, and obedience to Christ by God's power and for His glory. In James chapter 1, verse 12, he said, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. If you're a Christian, to become a Christian, you or I, we must put our faith in Jesus. We can't earn it. We can't work for it. It's a step of faith. We put our faith in Jesus. We're called to live a life of faith, and part of the sign of a true faith is that we have a steadfastness. We keep following Jesus. We have a part in that, and including our will and our desire. But it's something that God does in us. There's a steadfastness. There's also a love that should be shown for one another. James has already addressed this, obeying the royal law. And we'll see some examples in today's passage. And a sense of an obedience to Christ. These are all themes that James touches on. There's other ones I could mention, but I throughout these three because they are evident in the book of James, a steadfastness. We keep following Jesus because we're truly a Christian. We have a love for one another that God has given us, and there's an obedience to Christ. We've turned away from going our own way, and we're turning to Jesus amidst our flaws that surface on a daily basis. But our overall direction of our life, we've turned away from going our way. We're following Jesus. Craig Blomberg says this, true saving faith, by definition, means that the Spirit enters a person's life to begin conforming them to the likeness of Christ. This transformation, being conformed into the image of Jesus, it can't be quantified. It may be different for every person. And it regularly involves many forward and backward steps. Perhaps you've seen that in your own life. Times you feel like you're growing and other times you're going backwards. But over time, it does result in changed living. And one of the key areas affected will be concern for the poor and actions to help them, which James addresses here. So, a steadfastness, a love, an obedience to Christ. Let me also say, here's an example of the steadfastness in Hebrews chapter 10. Before we get to that marvelous chapter 11 of the people in the Old Testament who live by faith. And the author writes, for yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So when we're talking about a saving faith, there's a sense in which there's a steadfastness amidst our flaws. There's a sense in which we have a love for one another, a sense in which we are obeying Christ overall. A saving faith. And James is confronting this idea of those, and we'll get more detail, of claiming to have a faith and also saying, but, you know, I have no works to show for it. Before we dive into that more detail, let me ask a question. Why are some professing Christians not walking the talk? And in one sense, that is all of us at any given point. None of us ever fully live up to what we profess. It's part of why we need to confess our sins. We need an advocate who is Jesus. It's not just that I confess that I'm a sinner and I need a Savior and I become a Christian and then it's dealt with. It's an ongoing thing. But when you read through the book of James, it does kind of, and other passages in Scripture, beg a question, okay, how do we understand this? If someone's not walking the talk, and in the book of James, in this chapter here, he's giving some extreme examples, which we'll see, of where completely ignoring someone in desperate need, or claiming to believe in God in the way the demons do, and then thinking you're a Christian. So he gives some extreme examples. But before we look into that, let me just kind of address this. Why are some professing Christians not walking the talk? And these are things that we need to be on guard against and repent of as they surface in our own lives. So just a couple things, thoughts. One is they are new in the faith. Maybe they just become a Christian and we just don't know better. We haven't been taught some things. Maybe we've not got plugged into a church. We haven't been discipled. We're new in the faith, and we just don't get it yet. We put our faith in Jesus. We've become a Christian, but our life really isn't showing it yet. We're kind of new in Christ. Second thing is, it could be that they are in rebellion and or deceived. You can be a Christian, you put your faith in Jesus, but you can be a Christian and in rebellion to God. And or you can be deceived. Maybe it's a willful rebellion. Maybe it's more I've just really got misled by Christians or by the world or a combination thereof. And that can range not just with someone living in rebellion or whatever. We see different examples in Corinth. There's some gross examples of sexual immorality within the church. We also have Peter. We see in Galatians chapter 2 who gets rebuked by Paul. Who hear Peter, an apostle and a leader in the early days in the New Testament church, someone God used to write scripture, And out of fear, he caves in to the Judaizers, and he won't fellowship with the Gentile Christians. He's in sin. We see in Revelation the letters to the seven churches, chapters 2 and 3. Jesus' warning there about those who are continuing in sin. And there are certainly some within those churches that weren't really Christians, but Jesus is also addressing true believers who are in sin. So when we think about, all right, if someone is professing to be a Christian and they're not walking the talk, maybe they're just new in the faith. Maybe they're in rebellion and they're deceived and they need to repent. There's another option. These aren't the only three, but one other is maybe they're not really Christians. Maybe they're professing to be a Christian, but they really don't know Christ. I was one of those people. I was raised in a very loving home by loving parents. I was raised to believe in many of the basic foundational things of Christianity that were true. But as a teenager, I was invited to a youth group, and I went there thinking I was a Christian, and I kept going back week after week, and my heart was stirred as I heard the Word of God being taught. And youth group was fun, so I liked going, but we would have a 45-minute to an hour-long Bible study, and I just started to get on fire for Jesus. And I realized after the fact that when I started going, I wasn't a Christian, and at some point, I think God caused me to be born again, and I became alive in Jesus. And I'm not really sure what day or even what month that was. It was in 1986 at some point. So then later in that fall, I prayed the sinner's prayer several times just because I needed that assurance. And I wanted to know. But I was one of those people who I thought I was a Christian. And then I realized, you know what? I'm not. And I had not put my faith in Jesus. And here was part of my thinking. I remember as a younger kid, I was in the hallway of up in the church building on the second floor where the Sunday school classrooms were, and I thought to myself, am I going to heaven? Am I a Christian? And how do I know? And I thought, well, John 3:16, I believe for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him and would not perish but have eternal life. And I thought, yeah, I believe in Jesus, which I did in an intellectual basic sense, but I received him as Lord. I hadn't trusted in him to save me. So I thought, yeah, I believe in Jesus. And when it really gets down to it, I've done the best I can. And that's all that God would ask. That's what I thought. And then later I come to find out, oh, my best isn't good enough. It's not what I do. So I was kind of mixing some things. And I did have a basic belief in Jesus, but it wasn't one in which I was trusting in him and relying on him to save me. So, those are just a couple thoughts. This doesn't cover everything, and there's some gray areas here. Even within, I have like 9 different books in my office that have commentary notes on the book of James, and they would have different ideas on some of these different verses. So this, what I'm saying here doesn't cover everything, but hopefully some of this can help. So, a faith without works is dead. Main point number 2. Be on guard against a dead faith. Again, verse 17. Faith without works is dead. And here I'm going to highlight 2 examples that James gives of a dead faith. First one, claiming to have faith without works. And it's dead because a saving faith is evidenced by the loving care of a brother or sister in need. That doesn't mean that in order to be saved or become a Christian, I must go out and love someone. But James gives an extreme example here of where you see a brother or sister in a dire need, and you, rather than helping them, you can just walk right by them and say, well, you know, God bless you, and God take care of you. And they have no sense of stirring in your heart of care for this person. And he gives then another example too, but first this one. So verse 14, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? And the way that's written, and you can see it in English too, but in the Greek, the implication is no. Bible scholar Dan McCartney says here that James does not say if someone has faith but has no works, but rather he says if someone claims to have faith but does not have works. So James is not saying here, if you have faith, but then don't have works, you're not saved. He's confronting those who are claiming to have faith, but then have no works to show for it. And even some are boasting that, hey, I have faith even though I know I don't have works. So there's a difference here. Verse 15, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. He's given an extreme example here. And it's kind of similar earlier when he talked about in chapter 1 the person who can't bridle, can't control their tongue, whatever, and then thinking that they're that they're truly religious or deceiving themselves. So he's given an extreme example here. You see someone who's in desperate need, and in this case he's saying a brother or sister, not just a neighbor. We're called to love our neighbor, but a brother or sister in need, and they're in dire need, and you're just, well, you know, God bless you, I wish you well, and do nothing about it. First John addresses this in talking about that if we know God, we're going to have his love in our hearts and his love for one another. In my opinion, in our church, I think we need to be on guard against this type of extreme. I don't think it's a problem. It could be in one or a few of our hearts, and I'm not seeing it. But he's giving an extreme example here. He's not saying, oh, you're struggling with a sin or whatever, therefore you're not a Christian. He's taking an extreme example and saying, hey, someone sees someone in dire need, and they're just, hey, wish you well, and thinking that they have a, claiming to have faith, and then acting that way. When I, as I've said oftentimes, I'm very grateful to have the small town I grew up in, the country I live in. When I look at our history, we have some horrible things within our history, including connected to Christianity and across the board. But when you read in the South and you see how those claiming to be Christians and their participation in slavery and even the way some of them treated their own slaves. And, so, and you know, it's really vivid when you watch a video or a movie of it, and it can doesn't bring it literally to life, but you can be confronted with it, and you just stop and think, okay, how is it that you, as a slave master, could have whipped someone, your slave, like that, and there you're going on Sunday after Sunday proclaiming to be a Christian? Now, I'm not saying that a Christian couldn't have done that. There probably were. But there was a massive cultural Christianity where you had people claiming true doctrine and to believe this true doctrine and then had a life that directly contradicted it, and there was no repentance, and it went on year after year after year, and it just flooded the culture. At some point, you have to say, wait a minute, something is really wrong here. Second example. Believing in God like the demons do. This is his second example of a dead faith. And this is dead because saving faith is evidenced by obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ. My obedience doesn't save me. But if I put my faith in Jesus, there's going to be a sense of obedience in which I turn away from living life my way, and I turn to Jesus, and by his power and grace, I will follow God. Now again, maybe there's some major holes in my life. Maybe my life as a whole doesn't look that way because, first of all, maybe I'm a young Christian. Maybe I haven't been discipled. Maybe I haven't been plugged into the church. Or maybe I have and I'm in a season of rebellion or I'm deceived. Or maybe there's no evidence of faith in my life because I'm claiming one thing and I'm not really saved. I'm claiming to have a faith, but my belief is a demonic faith, as some of the Bible scholars would refer to it. It's a belief in God in the way the demons do without a surrender to him. Verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from works and I will show you my faith by works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. The demons are well aware that God is it. God is God. He's one God. He reigns. They believe. They know. They shudder so much. I mean, their belief is so real that they shudder. But that type of belief doesn't save. In our church, we rightly emphasize the need to believe in Jesus, to receive Him as Lord and Savior, and things that go with that belief. And may we never take a back seat to that. Things like, we believe in one God who's three persons, the triune God. We believe that the Scriptures are God's Word without error in their original writings. We believe that God created humans, male and female, in His image, but that we all have a sin nature. We believe in Christ, Son of God, Lord and Savior, who came and lived the life we failed to live, who died the death we deserve, who, as we sang earlier, He rose and conquered the grave, and we can too because of Him. We believe in the need to repent, to turn away from living life our way, and to put our faith in Jesus, and that we're saved by God's grace through that faith. We can't earn it. We believe in the Holy Spirit, as we recited in the Nicene Creed, and the existence of the church and the priority of it, and that Jesus is coming back. We believe in these things, and we teach those things. And when we proclaim the gospel, we're saying, when you're coming to Jesus, you're putting your faith in Jesus with this type of understanding. And it's not that we're going to understand all that when we first become a Christian. We have different understandings, each one of us. But we teach the importance of doctrine. We teach the importance of believing in Jesus, not just putting our faith in Him, but what do we believe about Him? All that's important. At the same time here, James is confronting an opposite problem compared to what Paul does, and I'll get to that in a moment. But here, where someone is saying, hey, I have a belief, I believe in God, but I have nothing to show for it, and it's not just today or tomorrow, but I'm just going to live a life. I say I believe in God. I claim to have faith. There's no change in my life, and it doesn't matter. And he's confronting that. Craig Blomberg says this: to show that correct doctrine is not enough, James appeals to a demonic faith. Satan and all his evil hordes are monotheists. Even they know there is only one God, and that his loyalties remain undivided. The demons do something about their belief. They tremble violently when faced with the one true God of the universe. James asserts that the demons can match the original challenger's theology point for point, and they are overwhelmed by the truth of these doctrines, but they remain condemned. So, in other words, this imaginary opponent that James has, who's saying, hey, he's saying, you believe in God, but there's no change in your life, it's making no difference in your life, and this is how it is over time, that type of belief is like the demons have. Alright, main point number three. Understanding James in light of Paul. Before we finish the rest of chapter 2 and we take a look at Abraham and Rahab, I want to say a few words here about understanding what James is saying in light of what the Apostle Paul says, which probably most of us have heard at least to some degree of Paul's teachings in Romans, but I'll highlight it nevertheless. And I'm going to give two statements here. This partially comes from Bible scholar Craig Blomberg, drawing on some of it, and I've adapted it in my own words. It's in your sermon notes, so I'm going to read both statements and then say a word about it, and I'm hoping this will help. With Paul in Romans, he rejects a sinner's ability to gain righteousness through pre-conversion works of the law. Now let me read the second statement and then say some things about them. With James, he rejects the ability to be saved by claiming to have faith without the post-conversion works of love and obedience. In Romans chapter 3 and in chapter 9 and other places in Romans, Paul is confronting an issue with, in particular, many Jews who thought, and this is understood differently, but in some way they thought that by obeying the works of the law, they could be righteous. They could have a right relationship with God. And Paul, he rejects that because it's not true. You can't obey the works of the law, like circumcision and so forth, and obeying what God said, and that doesn't make you righteous. It didn't make you righteous in the Old Testament. It doesn't make you righteous today. It has its place. But obeying the law is not what makes you right with God. Okay? And so Paul confronts that. And a sinner, which we're all sinners, we cannot gain righteousness, we cannot become right with God by doing works of the law in a pre-conversion state. And at any state, but pre-conversion meaning before we're converted, before we become a Christian. Obeying the works of the law does not gain us righteousness. But that's not what James is addressing here. He's rejecting the ability to be saved by, hey, I claim to have faith, and yet I have no works of love and obedience in a post-conversion state, meaning after I become a Christian, there's no sign of works. And here it's not works of the law, but it's works of I'm loving my neighbor as myself. I have obedience to Jesus Christ. And it's not that James is not saying this person has faith but then doesn't have works, so they're not saved. He's saying this person is claiming to have faith but has no works being expressions of love or obedience. That's not a true saving faith. And this also touches on, this might be helpful as well. When we think about having a true saving faith, of putting our faith in Jesus, it's not just what we choose to do as a Christian. It's also what the Spirit of God is doing in us. Here's part of the good news of the gospel. If we are a Christian, the Spirit of God dwells inside of us, and He's already at work inside of us to make us who He calls us to be. We have a part in that, and we must take it seriously. But part of the good news is that God gives us the motivation and the power and the wisdom to live the life He's called us to live. In fact, His Spirit's inside of us prompting us to live that way already. Now, it's not easy. It's not easy because we have a sin nature that loves sin, that loves the world, that is prideful, that is self-centered. But praise God, the life He calls us to live, His Spirit is already inside of us, moving in us to live that way. Now, we don't all have the same level of godliness. Part of that is our own willful choice of obedience or disobedience. Part of it can be how far along we are in Christ, the different trials we've gone through, the type of church we're in. There's multiple factors. So hopefully some of that will help. And if I've listed some verses there that you can look at in your own time. When Paul will talk about we can't be justified, meaning declared righteous, by works of the law, he's addressing a pre-conversion state, someone before they become a Christian. You can't do works of the law and that make you righteous. James is addressing a different issue. Someone who's claiming to have a faith but then have no works of love or obedience, and it doesn't ever come up in their life. Main point number 4. Heed godly examples of saving faith. We're going to guard against a dead faith, but it's not just we're guarding against what's wrong. We want to do what's right. And James gives 2 examples of what's wrong: claiming to have faith without works, or having a belief that's like the demons. He gives us 2 examples of what's good. The first one is with our father Abraham. Verse 20. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Let me say here, James is not... Going back to James and Paul contrast here, Paul is addressing a pre-conversion state before we become a Christian. James is addressing a post-conversion state after we're a Christian. Paul is addressing works of the law. James is addressing works of love and obedience. Paul is addressing justification in the sense of being declared righteous. James is addressing justification in terms of being demonstrated as righteous. So they're using same words sometimes, but they're addressing different concepts. So when we say that my works don't justify me, that's true. I'm justified by grace through faith. When I put my faith in Jesus, God in His grace has provided a way in which He will declare me righteous. He'll actually impute righteousness to me. He will give me the righteousness of Christ. I can't earn it. It's not my works. And it's not what I do later. I put my faith in Jesus. I have it now. I'm declared righteous. But James is addressing an issue of to be justified in the sense of being demonstrated as righteous. And here he uses the example of Abraham. In chapter 12 of Genesis, God calls Abram to leave his people and go to a land that I'll show you later. And Abraham obeys. In chapter 15, and he tells him, your descendants are going to be, it's like the stars, you won't be able to count. And it's Abraham and Sarah. Well, years later, they still don't have a child. And God assures him in Genesis chapter 15, this is going to happen. And Abraham believes God, and it's counted to him as righteousness. Even though Abraham and Sarah still, I mean, they're old. They got no kids yet, and somehow Abraham and Sarah are going to have so many descendants, they can't be counted. Abraham believes God, and it's counted as righteousness. Then you get to chapter 22 after Isaac's finally born, and God tells him to go offer him on the altar. And Abraham obeys. And here James is saying that his works are justifying him. That's not what makes him right with God, but it demonstrates that he truly believed in God. That's what he's saying. And before I go on to the last example, let me read from the Apostle Paul in chapter 4, just because, well, all the scripture is great, but this part here is so inspiring about living a life of faith. It's at the end of chapter 4, I'll start in verse 20. He's been talking about Abraham and his faith in the promise of God. And as I read this, may this inspire us to be a people who are not only obeying in works of love and obedience, but to have a confidence in the God in whom we're entrusting our lives to. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised, which is partially why he obeyed and offered up his son. He was fully convinced of God. May that be true of us. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the word "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. May we have that type of unwavering faith in God and in his promise. May our faith grow strong as we continue in following Jesus and so forth. So let's heed the godly example of our father Abraham, who believed God when him and Sarah were old. Isaac hadn't been born yet. He believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Then later on, he obeyed God, even though it seemed to contradict the promise of God, offered up his son Isaac on the altar. God intervenes at the last moment. And his obedience demonstrated that he was justified or righteous, but it's not what made him righteous. Let's also follow the godly example of Rahab the prostitute. Verse 25. After highlighting the father of faith, Abraham, now he says this, James, in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers, the spies, and sent them out by another way. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. You can read about this in Joshua chapter 2. God has finally taken the Israelites out of 400 years of slavery. and he has taken them into the wilderness, and it was supposed to be a precious time with the Lord, and not too long, but because of the rebellion, it was 40 years. But now it's time to go into the promised land. Joshua sent some spies out ahead of time to go to Jericho, and Rahab the prostitute welcomes them. In fact, let me read part of it, because it's so powerful. So here she is. She's a... in which, by the way, let me just say, it's interesting that he uses Abraham and Rahab, like two people on opposite extremes. Abraham, a Hebrew, a Jew. Rahab, a Gentile. Abraham, a man. Rahab, a woman. Abraham, known as the father of faith. Rahab, a prostitute. He uses two extreme examples here, and but here's why he uses Rahab. She's also praised in Hebrews chapter 11, by the way. But the spies come in, and they go to her house, and she receives them and helps them, and helps him escape. And in verse 8 of Joshua 2, before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord, Yahweh, has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. And then she says to them, basically, I'm going to help you get away. Will you please remember me and all my family? And they promise to do so. And she and her family are spared when the Israelites conquer Jericho and the walls come tumbling down. James uses her as an example along with Abraham. And so first of all, let me just say what an inspiration that should be for us. Because if when you read this chapter 2, you're like, well, yeah, Abraham, I mean, his faith was way up here and I'm way down here. Okay, well, can you be like Rahab the prostitute? She believed in Yahweh the Lord. And she, her belief in Yahweh was manifested in her actions. And she was justified in the sense that her true faith in Yahweh was demonstrated, it was made visible because of the actions that she took. Both she professed this belief in Yahweh who delivered them through the Red Sea. She also took action in which she helped the spies. And in so doing, she is putting her faith in Yahweh and surrendering her life to Him. So let's be a people who recognizes faith without works is dead. We're going to guard against a dead faith. We're not going to claim to have a faith and there be no sense of a change in our life. We're going to recognize that within our midst, at any given point, there might be some people where, you know, I don't see any evidence of them being in Christ. Well, maybe they're new in the faith. Maybe they're in rebellion or deceived, and they need some help. And they need to be gently restored, as Paul says in Galatians 6. Or maybe they profess faith, but they're really not a Christian. I was at that point once in my life. So we want to guard against a dead faith. And let me also, I think I forgot to say this earlier. If you're someone who's wondering, am I really a Christian? Here's a couple of things to think about. Number one, what do you believe? What do you believe about Jesus? What do you believe about God? What do you believe about the Bible? What do you believe about how you become a Christian? Have you put your faith in Jesus, the Son of God? Do you believe God created you and that He loves you, but you're a sinner. You've fallen short of the standard God has. And there's a penalty that must be paid because God will not let sin go unpunished, partially because He's a God of love and He's a God of righteousness and holiness. Do you believe these things? And have you put your faith in Jesus? If you have made this profession of faith, has there been any change in your life? And if not, then ask yourself why. Are you part of a church? If you have professed faith in Jesus, are there other people who think you're a Christian? Ask them. And if you're struggling with sin, then ask yourself, have I put my faith in Jesus? Have I asked Him to forgive me, be Lord and Savior of my life? That maybe I need some help. So those are some things to think about. So faith without works is dead. We want to guard against a dead faith. I've shared a few things of how to understand, and this has, what I've said, by no means is perfect, and it doesn't cover everything, but on the surface it can seem like Paul and James contradict each other, but they're addressing different situations. And in, when it's all said and done, let's be women and men of faith who are following the inspiring examples of Abraham and Rahab as we walk the talk. Let's pray.